Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Your Bibles are open right now to Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter number 4. Hey, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever used the expression, "it's no big deal," and then you found out it was actually a big deal, okay? So sometimes we treat things like it's not really a big deal. That's no big deal, but we find out it is. Julie and I had a home one time with a basement, and we were adding, we were finishing the basement. So we needed to add an electrical box to the basement that obviously would come off the main power box. The main power box was situated outside, and we had to run what's referred to as an aught cable. It's a large cable that is going to service the box in the basement. I'm not going to actually do the wiring, but I am running the wire from the basement through to the outside up into the box, and then an electrician's going to come and he's going to connect it to the box. But to get that in, you pop out a little metal ring in the bottom of the box, and then you put that wire up through that hole and secure it a certain way with a lot of duct tape. And no, not really that. Okay. So you're going to secure it. And so I'm getting it ready now. I'm trying to get that large wire up into that box. And there's some other cables that are a bit in the way. And I understand electricity, okay? So I have some basic understanding, like you don't want to mess with it, but I just have to move this wire over a little bit. So I get a good-sized screwdriver, okay? And now I know, again, I'm not going to touch any bare wires, but I put that screwdriver in, and I'm going to use it to pry that big wire over. And so I put it in there, and I'm careful, of course, but I put it in there, and I'm prying this over, and I don't know where or how, but that screwdriver touched some live feed in the box. So when it did that, I've got this screwdriver. Now, fortunately, I'm holding on to the plastic handle of the screwdriver. But as I do that, it hit live electricity, and it blew me back. I mean, just like it put me on my backside, and it just like shocked me. And wow, that's a good statement, isn't it? So it blows me back, and I'm on the ground, and I pick up the screwdriver, and I look, and it blew the tip of the screwdriver off. So then I got a bigger, no, I didn't do that, okay. What I realize is this is a big deal, and there are some things that I'm not prepared to deal with. When the Bible makes a big deal about something, it really is a big deal. Sometimes we treat it as if it is no big deal, or we try to diminish what God is trying to magnify. Sometimes we use the expression, "What's the big deal?" And when we do so, we're usually trying to diminish something that should not be. Today, we're going to see that Cain was, in effect, saying, "What's the big deal?" when it came to God's design for how man should approach him. And of course, the title of our message today is, "What's the big deal?" Again, in just a moment, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at basically four things that God does make a big deal out of. And the first thing that we're going to notice in this passage is the big deal of a son. The big deal of a son. And I'm going to mention this just as a brief aside before we really dive into the passage. We're about to see a set of parents with two sons. Sons who took two very different approaches and paths of life. And they did so not only vocationally, One's going to be agriculturally driven. One's going to be a shepherd. He's going to be taking a different path. They're also going to take some different paths in what we might say, not just a vocational path, but a volitional choice. Same parents, same upbringing, same surrounding, but two very uniquely different paths. I'd like to at least note today that we ought to be careful to not judge parents too harshly when their own children, or for that matter, you know, your own children, follow a pathway that is different from your own. We don't have any indication that Adam and Eve did something right with Abel and wrong with Cain, yet these two children took two very different paths. We'll not park there today, but I do think it's at least worth noting as this passage and these people are before us. Verse number 1 in Genesis chapter 4 says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.'" Now, first of all, we're going to note that it is a big deal to see the blessing of God and its connection to the birth of a child. We recognize that the fruit of the womb is certainly a blessing Adam and Eve are experiencing, even in the midst of a world that is now marked by the curse. And when Cain was born, it is quite possible that Eve, in her thinking, assumes something about Cain. Now think through this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, God had made some very specific promises. And Eve understands some of the implications, the bearing, the grip of the promise that God had made. Think about what he said, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity," he's speaking here to the serpent, "and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's quite possible that Eve assumes that the seed that God is talking about is now right before her or in her own arms. God promised a seed that okay, the serpent's going to bruise the heel of the seed, but the seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise of God. And now it's entirely likely that Eve is holding this child thinking, this is the promised seed. This is the Messiah. Well, I'm also going to assume that in not too distant of a span, Eve starts to understand that this little child has a sin nature just like its daddy, okay? She starts to see he's willful, he's disobedient, he gets angry, he throws little temper tantrums. It's quite possible that now she understands, well, this was not the seed. And by the way, isn't it interesting when you start to think about all that's learned in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15? Some people refer to this verse as what's called the proto-evangelium. In other words, the first gospel. What God is saying is, all right, now there's coming from your seed, the seed of the woman. But that's inconsistent with what we understand even about the process of birth. It's the seed of man. Already in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, we get a nod to the virgin birth of the promised one who is coming. So it's not unrealistic for Eve to think like maybe this is, but what we do see is we see early on God's giving indication, I have a resolution to the problem of the curse. Even to think a little bit further, if you have an old Scofield Bible, when Eve said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," in the marginal notes of the old Scofield Bible, it's translated as, "I have gotten a man, even the Lord," or even Jehovah. Scofield's indicating that Eve said, "I've just given birth to the one that will crush the head of the serpent." But she understands, of course, he has a nature just like his daddy. Do children have sin natures? The answer is they're born with them and they demonstrate the same. So when Eve has the second child, she calls the second child not possession, which is Cain, possession. Hey, I have the possession I've gotten from the Lord. Maybe she's thinking, I have the promised seed. The second child comes along and she calls the second child Abel, which really gives indication that she called him vanity. Like, whoa, this is empty. This is not the realization of what I anticipated, the promised one from the Lord. So, you know, the big deal of a son, it is a big deal. But he wasn't the big deal, the promised one. Let's go a little bit further in the passage. We see not just the big deal of a son, we also see the big deal of sacrifice. Now the narrative starts to take on more significance. First, let's notice that these boys were well taught. So don't miss this. The boys do understand there is something that needs to be brought before you come into the presence of God. They knew they were to bring an offering to God. Look at verse number 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. In other words, he's bringing the choicest thereof. Like, wow, this is the best. This is the spotless lamb. Abel also, of course, brought of his sacrifice, just as Cain did. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. And might I add, Cain is no atheist. He is a conscientiously religious man. And he's coming to God with the best of the fruit of the ground, with the expectation that it will be received. But when Abel brings the best, the spotless, something transpires between him and his God that bears again reviewing. We're taking some liberties here, and I want to at least acknowledge that before we go further, but I don't think we're taking extreme liberties. And I do believe that this is what happened to some degree when Abel brings his lamb, his sacrifice before God. He brings the spotless one, the best, the choicest, of the fattest, the best thereof, and he brings it. And he's coming before God. There's going to be a sacrifice. And that lamb that looks at him with some trusting eyes, he may have first started out with a stroke on its head, a caress along its back, but then he takes it and he holds on to the lamb with a feel that is foreign to the animal. It's never felt that kind of grip, the firmness thereof. And with a swiftness that demonstrates a mercy, its life begins to drain from its body. And blood is shed. And again, I'm taking some liberties here, but I don't think many. I think it's quite possible that his brother Cain says, "You, my brother, have a bloody religion." Have you ever thought about some of the songs that we sing as we assemble to magnify our spotless lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Do you know, in our day and age, even to gather and assemble and to sing songs that are, for lack of a better term and for directness of statements, they are songs filled with a bloody sacrifice. There's something that becomes almost offensive by the fact that we have this bloody religion. One man I read said it this way. It was a dreadful way to approach God. But sin is a dreadful thing. It is a dreadful thing. A dreadful way. God, why do we have to come to you with a blood sacrifice? It's a bloody religion. It's a terrible thing. I think the reason that it is such a desperately, at times, even detestable thing, is because sin is a detestable thing. And so now the sacrifice is fitting the injustice, the wrong, the sin. And so we come before God and we do so with shed blood. And even as this loving shepherd, so to speak, this first shepherd, this picture of, even as he takes the knife and he swiftly takes the life, there must have been something in his own chest that pounds with a sadness that he has not known in that way before. But yes, it's a dreadful way to approach God, because sin is a dreadful thing. Let's note that Cain and Abel were not left to their own devices as to how to approach God. The Bible says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. That's an important word. A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. If Abel offered by faith, then let me ask you a question. Where does faith come from? How would you answer that question? If Abel offers by faith, where does he get that faith? The Bible tells us where faith actually does come from. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you know, again, it's possible. We don't have all these narratives. We don't have all these recorded conversations, but it's quite possible that Adam one day set his own boys down and he said, boys, let me just tell you about what God did on our behalf. We tried to make a covering for our sin. It was an insufficient covering. It was a covering of our own works. And God provided an appropriate covering, and it necessitated the shedding of blood. Do you know, boys, what your mom and I saw is we saw the first blood sacrifice offered. And it was offered because it made for us not only something real, but it made something that we realize, and that is that only by the shedding of blood is there the potential now for the remission, the forgiving of sin. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, the second half of verse number 4, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The expression very wroth, okay, this is an important expression. And what it means is Cain may have had a tanned face from working in the fields, but his face was white hot right now. Because when God rejected Cain's sacrifice, his offering, the Bible says that he was very wroth. That word communicates he is burning right now with rage. He had an expectation, and that expectation was dashed. He had a way. I'm going to come to God my way. My brother's way of coming is a bloody way, and I have a better way. I'm going to approach God in my own way. By the way, let me just add here an important note, and that is this. Ultimately, our anger towards God doesn't stay there. It overflows to others. Truly, the person that Cain is first angry at is God. But who's the recipient of Cain's vengeance? Abel. And you know, you may have people that are just in a continually angry state. I would submit to you that more often than not, they're really not angry at you, and they're not angry at the world. More often than not, their anger really finds its source in their anger towards God. And that's where we see Cain right now. He is very wroth. And then it goes on, there's another statement that's used there. His countenance fell. Now, he's not only struggling with anger, he's also struggling with depression. Do you know when the Bible uses expressions like, that the Lord make his face to shine upon thee? That's this upward lifting of the face of God. And now his countenance fell. There's something that just dropped. And you can see it on his face. Do you know, when you're angry at God, it's hard to hide. It's going to come out. When you've got an issue with God because God is not functioning or interacting with you in a way that you had anticipated, a way that you've expected. Like, I just expected that God was going to do this on my behalf, and God's not playing our game. Have you ever met a person that, like, everything is a problem except them? Everything is a problem. Everything's a problem. We'll get to some of those problems in just a moment, but this is the start of Cain's problem with everything. God's offering Cain a solution to his sour outlook, which God always does. Notice what he says in verse number 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Listen, church, God does have a resolution for our issues with life. And it's not God saying, okay, listen, I'll do what you ask so that you can have a good life. He says, no, no, no. If you do well, we're going to have this resolved. You are going to be accepted. And the word accepted here, it means exalted, elevated, lifted up. It means God was prepared to improve his face value. His entire countenance would improve. And what, again, was the problem? Well, the problem was sin. I find it interesting that the results of man's religious activity can never produce true joy. It may produce pride, but not humility. It may produce accomplishment, but not acceptability. It may have something to offer, but it will never be accepted. Again, why did God accept one offering and refuse the other? Because one came by the obedience of faith, and another came by the high opinion of his fruits. We might go so far as to say Cain's offering was his means of salvation, but Abel's offering was in response to God's salvation. Cain was religious, but Abel, by faith, was righteous. Cain brought an offering, but Abel brought a sacrifice. Well, you see the big deal of a son, the big deal of a sacrifice. Let's go a little bit further and let's at least consider the big deal of sin. The big deal of sin. What we're about to see is something that we should title truly remarkable. Now, previously, the serpent comes. Now, think through this dynamic. How many of you have thought about this harsh God of the Old Testament, right? Sometimes God's presented in ways, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. I would take issue with that statement. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. When Eve is in the garden, a serpent comes tempting Eve. Now, Cain is about to do something heinous. He's about to do something that is despicable. He's about to shed blood, and the earth for the first time is going to receive the blood of a person. Genesis 9:6 is going to resolve this, or God's going to give some instruction for how to handle the person who sheds innocent blood. And do you know what God does? God gently comes and he details for Cain, Cain, this is what you're about to face. Cain, this is what you are about to experience. Cain, I am giving you a pattern. I'm giving you a heads up for the sin that is lurking just beyond the door. This is not a vengeful God. This is not a God who's looking down over Cain and say, you just try it, buddy. And as soon as you do, I will pounce on you. In fact, we're going to see additional mercies of God poured out on Cain who slew his brother. Do you know what God's doing? God is doing what we read about in the New Testament. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Do you know what God's doing for Cain? God's saying, Cain, this is what's about to happen. Here's your way of escape. Don't go out that door. Don't take that step. Don't give sin an opportunity. That's what God's saying to Cain. And how many times has God said that to you? And how many times has he said it to me? Hey, here's what's about to happen. I'm giving you a way of escape. Hey, I know you're considering this right now. I know the state you're in right now. Here is what you are about to do, and here is your answer for what you are about to do. God is making a way of escape. Look back, Genesis 4, start in verse number 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, oh, Cain's sin lieth at the door. And unto thee, now think through this statement. We've heard this also, the same dynamic with Eve. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God personifies in that statement sin. Sin has taken on its own personality, its own dynamic, and it has a plan for you. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. God was detailing for Cain what was about to happen. In verse number 7, we see the first use of another word, and that is the word sin. And God gives an insightful explanation for how it works. He said, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. Again, God is personifying sin. He says, there's someone on the other side of that door, and you cannot walk through that door and live to tell about it. He says, to you is his desire. He wants to have you. Like he said to Peter, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. He's saying Satan wants to chew you up and spit you out. And that's really what God's saying to Cain. Listen, his desire is to have you, but you have to rule over him. Cain, you have to make a decision that I am not walking through that door. I'm not going to give him an opportunity. Sin, it never announces its intentions. It simply waits for you to open the door of opportunity. Sin doesn't tell you it's going to destroy your marriage. It doesn't tell you it's going to rule your mind. It doesn't tell you it's going to make you a liar or a cheater or fill you with bitterness or anger or lust or pride. No, it begins when a married man holds the gaze of another woman just a few seconds too long. And a door of opportunity is opened. It begins when a web page is opened or a story is read. It begins by taking just a few dollars from the register or just a little time from the employer. It begins with not being where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. It begins by saying that you've completed a project or a reading or a test that you really haven't. It begins with bending a rule instead of what we consider breaking. And we say, oh, it's no big deal. What he's saying is sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting for what you have just provided, a door of opportunity. Let me ask you, what doors of opportunity may you be opening right now? You know, a couple of things we know about sin. Sin is always serious. Do not say about sin, no matter how trifling you may think it, no matter how small, do not say of sin, it's no big deal. It's the big deal of sin. Sin is always serious. In 1871, W.G.T. Shedd published a sermon, and the title of the sermon was Sin is Spiritual Slavery. And notice the quote that we derive from this. He said, sin is the suicidal action of the human will. Wow. Sin is the suicidal action of the human will. Here's what Shedd's saying. He's saying that sin is of such a destructive nature that when I sin, I've actually done some cannibalization, so to speak, of my own soul. Is it ever easier for you to sin the second time more so than it was the first? Well, of course it is. Do you know what we're doing? We're cannibalizing our will. Yeah, I've done this once. I take another bite, so to speak. And what I don't realize is I'm tempted. Oh, this tastes good. But what I don't understand is I'm actually consuming or degrading or now I'm defiling my own self. This suicide, so to speak, of the human will. We say things like, well, everybody does it. What's the big deal? Nobody's getting hurt. Who are you to be my judge? So I'm a sinner. Think about something as innocent as a little bit of resentment, bitterness. How many of you have ever met a person? You know, I'm not trying to be silly about this, and I'm not trying to insert myself into the conversation, but certainly I'm a pastor. How many of you have ever met a person who is bitter at all pastors? Don't raise your hand, because I'm not trying to be silly about this. Let me ask you, why are they bitter at all pastors? I would submit because of some problem they had with one. Okay, here's another more familiar setting, or a church, by the way. Oh, well, you know, all churches, the only thing they're trying to get is, well, every church. Yeah, I'm actually done with church because all churches. Well, where did that come from? It came from some challenge they had with a church. And now all churches, wow, this is a serious business. What we're seeing is sin might start in just one area, but now it goes to all. What we're finding is sin is a big deal. It might start here, but it doesn't stay there. Now it starts to metastasize, and now it's going from one place to another to another. Sin is a big deal. Sin is not only and always serious. Sin is never satisfied. Today, we live in a world that caters to whatever fantasy or fetish you desire. Again, we say, nobody's being hurt. Not true. Okay, first of all, you are. You'll live a constantly frustrated and unfulfilled life, whether that be sexually or materially or positionally, the position that you hold. Your reality is not living up to your fantasy. You'll always be longing for something more, never satisfied. The eye is never satisfied. Not only is sin serious and sin is never satisfied, sin leaves a stain. The stain of Abel's blood was crying out. It was the stain that Cain could not treat himself. Now remember, Cain is angry at God, but Abel is the recipient. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they're in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Sin leaves a stain. Do you remember what David said after his sin with Bathsheba? He said, for I acknowledge my transgression. I know I have sinned, and my sin is ever before me. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, my mind is stained with my sin. I can't get away from my sin. My sin is ever before me. You remember the verse in Numbers 32:23, and be sure your sin will find you out? What I don't believe about that verse is that everybody's gonna know about your sin. What it does say is your sin's not gonna let you alone. Your sin's gonna find you out. Like, I think I've hidden from my sin, and your sin shows up and says, no, you haven't. I am right here, the stain of sin. David also understood there was only one place to find effective stain removal. But thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me, God, you are the one who removes stains. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, as we close this, there's one more big deal. It's not just the big deal of a son, the big deal of a sacrifice, the big deal of sin. We see the big deal of a savior. While Abel's blood cries out as a witness of condemnation to Cain's sin, Jesus' blood cries out. Now, all right, think. Now, stay connected, all right? Engage your brain. So Abel's blood cries out, and it cries out in condemnation of the one who spilt it. Jesus' blood cries out, but Jesus' blood cries out in defense of those who have spilt it. Do you understand how remarkable God is? That the one whose blood we shed now stands as an offering before God, and Jesus now is the one who stands in our defense. He points the Father to the blood that he shed and says, listen, what they did, I have paid for. My blood, Jesus says, cries out, not in their prosecution. His blood stands out in our defense. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is exactly what Cain needed. He needed his conscience purged. And what God so mercifully offers to Cain, he continues to offer for us. Yes, there were consequences for Cain. That's true. But God in his mercy was even making a way for Cain to return. I find this interesting. That Cain now, he comes to God. God has put a curse on him. He says, listen, the ground is not going to yield up its fruit to you, Cain, because it is still crying out for that which it received from you. And that is Abel's blood. So you're going to be a vagabond and you're going to wander and the ground is not going to offer to you what has been what you offered to me. You offered me the best of the ground, and what you've offered now, I've actually removed from you. And Cain says, it's too great. It's more than I can bear. And do you know what God does? Even though Cain does not receive the correction from God, Cain could have said, God, you're just and you're right. All that you've said, I will do. He says, it's more than I can bear. Every place I go, someone's going to try to take my life because of what has happened. Don't you find this interesting? That the very thing that Cain did to Abel, Cain doesn't want to happen to himself. At times, we may find some pleasure when sin appears to be our servant, but never when it reveals itself as our master. So God in his mercy, this was God's mercy. He put a mark on Cain and it said, leave him alone. And again, I believe this is God's way of making it possible for Cain to come back to him. One commentary I read said this, God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. Do you realize that no matter how far you have walked away from God, he still is lovingly offering a way for you to return to him? It has to be on his terms. It can be only through his son, through his sacrifice, but it remains an open invitation for you to be clean. Whether you're lost and need to come to Christ for salvation, or you're saved and you need to come to him for restoration, there is a way to come back home to him. And you know, the saddest verse to me in this whole passage of scripture regarding Cain and Abel is found in verse number 16, where it simply says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. When your life doesn't go well, how do you respond? Cain got frustrated with life and more specifically with God. The Cains of this world get angry when God doesn't cooperate with their plans. They live a depressed life, a fallen countenance. They say, I prayed and God didn't answer. They go out from the presence of the Lord. Really, they view God as someone who's to be there for them when they need him, to accept them in whatever way they wish to come. But if you see God's hand at work, if you come to God on his terms, your countenance doesn't fall. You don't find yourself angry at God or angry at the world. The Cains of this world believe God owes them something. The Abels believe they owe God everything. Cains hate Abels, but Abels do not hate Cains. Cains are trying to earn God's favor, but Abels are responding to his grace. Cains go out from the presence of the Lord. Abels are welcomed into it. One of the marks of true revival is coming to God on his terms, not yours. Cain came on his terms, Abel came on God's. What are God's terms? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, what's the big deal? Call, write, or go online. include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.